All right, well, we're going to go ahead and begin. Okay, well, it's questions dealing with just, you know, anything that's on your heart. Try to be very, very specific and just, you know, ask away. And I'm gonna go to the Lord in prayer at this moment. And Father, I pray and I ask that You would honor Your Son and help Your people. And Lord, help us through Your Scriptures to mutually help one another in the things pertaining to You and the things that You've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, does anyone have a question? Okay, there's a question. I see that hand. Come on up. I know what this question is, so gentlemen, feel free to entertain it. Go.
Okay, I'm 25 and I'm ministering in a church in Nashville, Tennessee. And the question that I have, I've already talked to Brother Paul a little bit about it, but at my church, I have a lady that's come from Jordan over in the Middle East, and she's about 65 years old, and she's been walking with the Lord. She's one of the most on-fire women that we have in our church. But in order to join my church the way the policies are, the procedures, I would have to rebaptize her. And I know that you're probably already thinking about answers, but I really don't feel comfortable with that. It's a missionary Baptist church. And even if in my church, even if you came to join the church, I would, if I followed the rules of that church, I would have to rebaptize you because you're in a Southern Baptist church. And you know, the way we look at many of the Southern Baptist churches, the way they're just misleading many people, we would not fellowship with that. And therefore, I would have to rebaptize Brother Paul if he joined my church. And we all know...
A lot of people feel the same way about that.
So I'm just seeking... My heart is broken because I'm seeking after the truth. And I want to stand up for what's right. And I don't want to compromise anything. And I know I'm 25 and I'm in the middle of a fire, in a sense, and I may have to take some flack for what I stand for, but I want to stand for what's right. And if you have any advice or godly counsel that would help out, I would greatly appreciate any the scripture from the scripture that you could teach me or anything.
Just quickly, I was actually dismissed from my first official ministry out of seminary because I would not rebaptize believers in Peru. Unbeknownst to me, I was being partially sent out by a church that did not believe in what was called alien baptism. Or they believe they did not believe in alien baptism, which means that anyone outside of what they considered a biblical Baptist church who had been baptized had to be rebaptized. And what that is, it's called the doctrine of a landmarkism. The Cotton Grove controversy in the mid 1900s, J.R. Graves, men like that. Also, Dr. Carroll, who founded Southwestern Theological Seminary, and things like that. I was dismissed and brought before a council in Miami, and literally taken off the field. But there's no such thing as rebaptizing people. There are some people who have gone through a form of baptism that possibly is not biblical, and I would deal with that. For example, I know people that, let's say, were in what we would consider a cult, or that not in true Christianity. I feel very strongly. I have great fellowship with many Presbyterians, and there are many who walk closer with God than I ever would. But the idea of I still believe in submersion or immersion as biblical baptism. But to rebaptize or demand that someone be rebaptized in order to join the fellowship is something that I could not validate in Scripture. So I've been through this personally. The one thing I would tell you to do is that whenever the controversy you will have is with the membership and the other leadership that's been there much longer than you have. You may by conscience not be able to do the thing they're demanding, But whatever happens in this course, you must maintain humility, respect, and a servant's heart. Let them do whatever they may to you, submit to it, serve them, bless them, and just make your stand, but in humility and the fear of the Lord. And then would someone like to address this issue?
Father. What is your name, brother?
Brian.
Brian, did you know, my take's a little different than Brother Paul, and I think it's a different situation than Brother Paul's. He knew the situation, and therefore he declined. My question would be to you, did you know this when you accepted the pastorate? No, I'm not trying to trap you either. I think it has a bearing on the issue.
Yes, sir. I was raised in a missionary Baptist church from all the way up, and so I didn't really understand the fullness of these different things. And the more I study, because I had my first baptism service about a month ago, and they were all willing to get immersed. They'd come from other churches, and they needed to get immersed. But now that the matter of, or this type of situation is arising, it's causing me to study more about baptism and what it means.
Right.
And now that's making me challenge what the things of the church and the landmarkish views. And I think that's, I think I knew it in ignorance. I didn't really know the fullness of it.
When I went to Oak Grove Baptist Church almost 12 years ago, it too was a landmark church. I knew going in that they had this as a requirement, and I didn't agree. I was just like what Brother Paul said. I didn't think it was scripturally mandated. But I had a problem. God told me to go there. And so I had this dilemma in my mind. Would God tell me to go someplace and compromise something that I believe deeply? But I knew He called me there. And so what I said to the pulpit committee and then to the leadership, I don't agree. And I showed them why. This was in the interview process. And I showed them scripturally why I believe that it was just erroneous, it was false, it was inaccurate, it was actually a statement that was contrary to the gospel by asking for a candidate or for membership to be rebaptized. But I felt the wisdom of the Lord, and I really believe it was, that I agreed that I would do it. But I would explain to the person who was wanting membership that as far as I was concerned, it had nothing to do with qualifying scripture, but the rules of this church for membership. And they agreed with that. They could live with that. Now, if they couldn't have lived with that, then I would have had to have just said, no, I can't come. But they were willing to do that. And then I also said to them, but I'm going to be teaching here and there. And within 2 years, we changed it. Peacefully.
Right.
Peacefully. And so if you go into a church, a traditional church, and you know there are things there that you just find difficult to live with, I think it's wisdom if you, first of all, did God call me here? That was the thing that survived, kept me surviving. I knew this was where God wanted me to be. And when I faced opposition and when the difficulties came, I didn't run because I knew that's where I was supposed to be. And I had peace. But when you're not sure that's where you want to, if you're not sure God called you there, if there's a doubt in your mind and you think, well, you know, I might have jumped the gun, you can't have any peace.
Right.
So if you know that these are things going into these traditional churches, and it's just not this one, there's a whole host of other issues that are in our traditional Southern Baptist, Missionary Baptist churches that we really would find very difficult. But if the call of God is on you to be there, you're going to have to take people where they are and lead them. Often, I think a lot of young pastors get into problems where they expect that church to be where they are now. And even our Lord, I think He practiced the principle of accommodation. He took the disciples where they were and He led them. Even at the point after the resurrection, he said, there's many things I'd like to tell you, but you're not able to bear them right now. I think as a pastor, we lovingly shepherd the flock and we guide them. So from my perspective, when I was in that same situation, I just said, here's what I believe, but I know God's called me here, but I'm going to be looking to see this changed.
Amen. Thank you.
There's a difference between compromise and accommodation. Compromise is when you suppress convictions and try to bury them just to get along. Accommodation is when you are willing in humility to forbear with people as you teach them. And that seems to be what we're to do. And a text that came to my mind with these kind of issues is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 6. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Well, I think that text is speaking more about probably unbelievers in the context of the local church. The same principle, I think, applies, that we're to be humble and we're to rely upon God to teach the truth to his people. After all, Jesus said, they shall all be taught by God. And that's what happens as we faithfully unfold the word. So the other thing I think to keep in mind, I wish I would have thought this way when I was younger in pastoring, is there are some hills that are worth dying on and there are other ones that aren't. And you need to try to put it in perspective, you know, what kind of an issue you're dealing with. And I think it's good too to read some things, you know, by people who've dealt with this. There's a good book on this topic, by the way, that was helpful to me by Bob Ross. It's called J.R. Graves and Old Landmarkism. And he deals with this controversy and deals with the issue of baptism and Pilgrim Publications out of Pasadena, Texas, I believe. And that would probably be a helpful book.
I think that one thing that's very important to me that I would like to mention is one of the things historically, it's biblical, but historically Baptist is the idea of the conscience, of what I can do within the realm of my conscience. And I think every man stands or falls there, must determine before the Lord. And I at one time saw a girl who wanted to be part of a Baptist church. She loved the fellowship and everything. And she was part of a church that wasn't Baptist, but it was a sound church. I mean, I know a lot of Baptist churches that are no more sound than a man on the moon. And I remember her wanting so desperately to be a member of the church, and the leadership demanding she be rebaptized was against her conscience. She did it anyways. When she came out of the water, she was almost hysterical. She ran out of the church and thought that she had sinned some impardonable sin against God. And I saw how a ignorant leadership had destroyed a little lamb. And conscience is, you know, there's another thing, and I agree with what these men are saying, but I also want you to see it's something that, brothers, there are a lot of things in which you've got to hit your knees. I think that there are so many things, and there are so many brick buildings in this country called churches, and they're no more churches than a man on the moon, and the Spirit of God departed from them years ago. And we go to them and try to accommodate them when we're just accommodating twofold sons of hell. And one of the greatest needs in this country today is to start biblical churches. Now, young men, be careful. I'm not negating what's being said here. I'm saying you have to pray and you have to know you're in the very center of God's will. Very center of God's will. And because I want you to know that there is so, and I go back to saying this, there are so many tiny red brick buildings, especially all over the South, that have Baptist or something on them, some kind. There are no more churches. They're just an attic for bats. And you have to be careful. As I wonder sometimes the wisdom of trying to go in and wrangle with for years with a bunch of lost people who are leaders instead of just going out and starting churches. Now again, that's just another. I wanted to go to this extreme to point out to you that you have really got to pray. You have really got to pray. Because there are some places where you need to go in there and they are believers and they've been misled and you start teaching them the truth. In the case of Mike, the fruit bore it out, didn't it? I mean, in 2 years they've thrown it away and they're thriving and happy. But be careful. Don't think everything that has the sign church on it is a church. And another question? Anyone have a question about anything? Okay, brother.
Well, at my seminary, I know there are men there that are like the Orthodox. The theology is right, but you know they are cold as a stone, as I've heard you say. And I have a burden for them. I pray. What all can be done to minister to them? You know, as they're in the dorm, as you see them, like, what do you do? What can you do with these men as
they're
at your school?
Speaking about the students or the...
Yeah, students. Okay. Just any practical things or...
All right. Did everyone understand the question? The thing is in seminary, you come into contact with so many students that are very, very orthodox, defenders of the truth, and many of the seminaries that have really experienced somewhat of a reformation and things, and got these students now who are fiery for the truth, but in reality, they're cold as a stone. They've memorized the Westminster, but they wouldn't walk across the street to witness to a lost man or seek and pray. Well, the first thing that you need to realize is this. Not everybody who goes to seminary is converted. And the carnal man loves anything that will puff up and bring power. And there is you fail at business, just get you into some sort of religion. Because if you can learn all the right jargon, you can really, really get some power and some sway and some reputation over people. So that's the first thing we need to realize in every case, that be careful what you call the church. Because the true church of Jesus Christ, everyone who's in it is truly regenerated. Okay? So not everybody in seminary is regenerate. But in seminary, we all see this tendency. I think it's called a little workbook for young theologians, written by a German theologian. And it's about how you can go to seminary and, like, starts out by saying this young man is called in the ministry. He's preached a few sermons at his church. It's very fiery. There's a lot of life into it. He goes off to seminary because that's what you do if you're called into the ministry. And he comes back a year later and preaches a sermon at the same church, and it's deader than stone. Now, that's something that often happens in seminary life, because most seminaries are geared towards the intellectual side. Okay? They're geared towards that. And what you have, since very few churches practice accountability with the students, and very few elders are actually involved in the life of seminary students, it's like a catch-22. The seminary will say, that's not our job, it's the job of the church, and the church doesn't even know what the seminary student's doing, so basically, you've got a young man running awry with no biblical accountability from biblical elders. That's a problem. My main question that comes to the forefront, and I went to seminary, is this. Are seminaries even biblical to start off with? I think that seminaries, I don't want to throw that out. I don't want to cause some huge, revolution here or something. But when we look in the New Testament, we don't see people being sent out somewhere into an incubator, and then they pass their 3 years there and they pop out a minister of the gospel. I think that a seminary thing is not really the perfect scenario, but I think seminary could work if it was brought under elders and men who are ministering. Here's something that you need to understand. We don't see this type of institution in the New Testament in the sense that someone who's given over to a professional type of theological teaching, they're not in the local church ministering. They're not dealing with these types of things. It's a whole different world. It becomes an intellectual thing. And then you get on the idea of being published as a seminary professor, and the whole thing of you spend your life just simply cloistered, writing, publishing, teaching, writing. Now, this is not always the case, but these are some of the problems. As now I'm getting older in the faith, with my own sons, if they were called into the ministry, I hope that as their father, or if I was in a church where the elders took this thing, you know, as it should be in a biblical fashion, that my sons would actually be trained in the context of the local church under godly men and come out that way preaching. That's just my opinion. Now, I'll just turn this over to anyone who would like to. Anyone else like to comment on this?
In the 1970s, when I attended seminary, the overwhelming atmosphere was, and I guess it always is, an atmosphere of theory and intellectualism. And I remember hearing a sermon that had a profound impact on me, and the title of it was "The Danger of Trafficking in Unlived Truth." And when you have an academic setting that's, you hear theory on and on and on, and there's not even time to apply it because you have to study for the test, you have to read 5 books a week or whatever, it just becomes, the Bible becomes a textbook, which it isn't that, and you can't even process the living out of the truth. So I remember the men that in that atmosphere, you know, Paul spoke somewhere about the kingdom of God not being in word only, but in power and demonstration. The way one can have the greatest impact or a real impact in that atmosphere is to really model and live the truth. Because there's going to be a multitude of religious talk every day. But a man who prays and walks with God and lives it, his life will affect others, though he doesn't even know it. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, "You never have to advertise a fire. So just get on fire for God and men will come and watch you burn." And I think that's the reality of a life lived is the greatest impact that you can have.
A wise minister who I'm sure is with the Lord now, I haven't lost contact with him. A seminary had contacted him. He was a pastor in Chicago. One of his young men went off to Bible college, and now he was going to go on to seminary because after 4 years of Bible college, the Bible college said that you need to go on and get your master's degree because you're not ready yet. So he had to go back to his pastor and ask his pastor to give a reference to the seminary. So he wrote on the application, "I can recommend him to you, but I can't recommend you to him." He was full of fire, and after 4 years of Bible college, half of his fire is gone. And if I send him to you, I'm afraid the other half will be gone too. I think Brother Paul has said something that's struck my heart, it's been on my heart for years, that we're just not doing it right when it comes to the training of ministers. Our Lord taught us how to do it. The apostles emulated it. They gathered men to themselves and they discipled them. That's how the church is carried out to new generations.
If you look at the Great Awakening in Europe, England, Wales, you look at the Whitfields and everything, all of that did not come as a result of their institutional religious training. It came even though their institutions fought against them. And I am not saying, I am not with the 1950s fundamentalism that is all against knowledge and the intellect. I would that you young men and women exceeded in Greek and exceeded in Hebrew, that you had an understanding of church history, if that thing even exists, but that's another story. All these different things, you know, study hard. You should be given to hours and hours of study and hours of prayer. But I am just not, I'm just not convinced anymore that seminary is the biblical way to do that. Not at all. Okay, another question. Boy, we are really showing ourselves as heretics now, aren't we? Okay, after this guy, then the young man back there who...
I think this might be, it could be, I know it's all along the same lines as what James said, but when we were talking earlier, you said, talked about a church that was dead and a church that was alive, and one of them, the church that was dead had a really good theology, the church that alive was not. And I've noticed since I've been at college, and even though it is just a Bible college, I've noticed that in high school, my heart for God and for everything was, I want to say it was on fire or anything like that, but I cared a lot more. I loved God more with my heart than I do with my mind. And now that I'm in college and learning all this stuff, I feel like my heart's gone. And I have a lot of knowledge in my head, but it just, I don't know, I feel it's almost pointless and sometimes. So I guess put that in a question. There you go.
Okay, how do we deal with that? Let me just tell you something that, first of all, I would encourage you to pray and to even fast for the Lord's direction in your life. And I would tell you that several times, you know how people will say, you know, well, when Jesus said, sell all you have and give to the poor and, you know, follow me. And people say, well, you know, he's not really asking you to do that. He's just asking you to have that in your heart. And I heard a man answer one time. He says, that's strange. He's asked me to do that about three times. You know, and you know, we all talk about radically following Jesus. And when we're young, we come to think that that is wearing a Jesus bracelet or a Jesus T-shirt or listening to some contemporary Christian music group or something. But maybe you're being confronted with what it really means to radically follow Jesus. I mean, I'm going to teach tomorrow on something about identifying holiness, possibly, you know, and it says that the will of God, one of the characteristics of it is it's good, and in the context it means it promotes your spiritual well-being. You might be burned at the stake according to the will of God, but you're going to really be holy while you're burning. I mean, what I'm saying is, and I'm hearing all these young men who come to me from Bible college and seminaries and everything else, and they're going, I'm in seminary, but my spiritual life has just gone down the tubes. And I'm putting the two together. I'm going, this doesn't work. The will of God, even though it may require tremendous sacrifice and the loss of limbs, is always going to be in this thing of prospering you spiritually. And young men, I can tell you that if you don't go to seminary, people, a lot of churches, at least in the denomination that I'm at least identified with, they're not going to look at you. But here comes the question. I've had to make choices in my life in which I knew if I preach this certain way or I make this certain decision that I'm going to be shut out from many circles. I'm not going to even be in them. Sometimes that needs to be done. You know, I want to share with young men something that I hope you understand it. You can go to South America, you can go to Peru, and you can preach the gospel, and if people will be very kind, Peruvians are some of the kindest people in the world, they will listen to your message, they will thank you for it, they will even say they believe in Jesus and everything else, but then if you mention you need to leave the Catholic Church because it does not preach the Word of God, they will be terrified. I want to tell you something. I see the same thing among Southern Baptists and Baptist denominations.
I mean, the power. And I'm not saying leave. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm just saying recognize the power of this thing. You don't like what you're doing. Spiritually, it's not making you grow, but it has such a power over you, that system of what you're supposed to do in order to minister, it's got you so strong that you would be terrified to step outside of it and go a different direction. That's frightening. That's the power of religion, and you don't have to look over somewhere very far to find it. It's right here. It's right here. Someone like to...
I like the way one man put it. He said, "Don't seek a ministry, but wait for the fruit that will naturally come from a disciplined life."
I would encourage you young men to pray. You know, you've been bred in, it's been bred into you this idea of adolescence, and that maybe when you're 30 you'll start acting like a man. Or when you're 30, maybe you'll graduate from seminary and be able to become some sort of a man of God. You ought to be praying and praying and making decisions. You ought to be seeking the Lord no matter where it takes you. You ought to be studying God's Word and praying. And if anything gets in the way of truly studying God's Word, down on your knees, get it out of your life. I can't think of anything except for the Hebrew and Greek that I learned. I can't think of anything that helped me from seminary. And it wasn't until I went to the mission field and I got in God's Word hours a day, systematically from Genesis to Revelation, that every aspect of my theology changed. When I graduated from Southern Baptist Seminary, I was versed in Karl Barth, Otto Weber, and Jürgen Moltmann, all the German theology that closed every church in Germany. And it wasn't until I got in the Bible that I realized most of what I had learned was worthless. And so you get into God's Word, you want to learn how to preach? Find the preachers that God has most used throughout the history and read them. You're Charles Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist. You're Alexander McLaren, who was not. Read books of men who were on fire. You read books of men who God used to change countries. Read their biographies. Read their sermons. Read their theology. You don't want to read a book from some man who was never used of God to do anything except waste trees. And then find men on this earth that are walking now. They won't be necessarily popular and they won't have the biggest churches, but truth comes out of their mouth, and get there and stay there and learn from them. Come under a godly group of elders who love you enough to care about you, to teach you. Be there and learn. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm telling you, there's one brother here who I just talked to just recently from Indiana. I know Ted Chrisman over in Owensboro. And they're not starting seminaries. What they're doing is their elders are opening themselves up to teach young men the Word of God and allow them to come and minister with them. You know, that I think that's where we need to be going. And... boy, I sure... I don't know if I hope or do not hope this tape goes out to many people.
I think sometimes we don't think about an aspect of how God prepares people for ministry. It is so opposite of how the church does it. Think of this. Someone has a heart to be in ministry and they go to seminary for 3 years and rush through it for hopefully 30 years of ministry. But in Scripture, God prepared men for 30 years for 3 years of ministry. Or Jesus prepared 30 years for 3 years of ministry. John the Baptist prepared for 30 years for 6 months of ministry to get his head cut off. God's ways in preparing a man are not our ways. And God has a unique, special way to prepare every servant that He's going to use. And the critical ingredient is to have a heart to only do His will and let cry out to Him to for Him to shape you the way He wants to shape you. God doesn't have a cookie factory. Seminaries are cookie factories. And God's ways of preparing men are so unique, and He doesn't do it in the same way usually at all. So,
Brother Adrian, you had a question? This is a young man who just graduated from high school and is thinking about going to Bible college.
If my pastor was here, he would ask this question, so I'm going to ask it for him. He's developed laryngitis and couldn't be here tonight, but he's a young pastor. He's about 34 years old. Just came to our church about 6 months ago, and of course you know our church, Friendship Baptist Church, Missionary Baptist Church. In a business meeting a couple of weeks ago, he asked us if we were Bible-believing and fundamental Baptist people. And of course, most of the people nodded their heads. Then he asked us if we thought our church was a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church. And everybody nodded their head. Most people did. Then he proceeded to read from 1 Corinthians what Paul said about women speaking in church. And he went to 1 Timothy and read about what Paul said about and women speaking in church not having authority over the man. And then there was a motion made that we as a church adopt the principle set forth in the Scripture. And immediately there began to be a division in the church. And after several ladies spoke to this in opposition to it, the motion was withdrawn. And now the pastor doesn't really know what to do. He wants to, he believes the Bible. He knows what the Bible says about this. And he doesn't know whether to wait on God for a proper time, maybe later on, or if he should just go head on into this and stand on the Scripture. So that's my question. What should he do?
Tell him to go head on into this, because we have not had a Baptist martyr in this area in a long time. Well, I appreciate his zeal to want to do what the Bible says. But, and I'm going to open up to the men here. But let me say this. Our goal is not to do what the Bible says. Our goal is to do what the Bible means when it says it. And I really appreciate his zeal, but I believe he has misinterpreted some things that the Bible speaks about. Would someone like to address this, or would they want... Here, yeah. Yeah, thank you, Judas. Well, I'm gonna lay some things out there, and then I know these guys are gonna want to comment. So I do want to lay some things up. All right, we have these passages where it says the women remain silent in the church. We have 1 Timothy. We have these things. They're going on. Or what do they mean? Because when we go over to 1 Corinthians and it talks about a woman prophesying in the church, her head's to be covered. Now that's not evangelism that it's talking about. It's a woman in the context of the fellowship who needs to have her head covered if she's going to speak forth a word. Now, so you, there you've automatically See, it's not a question of, well, just take this one verse and it says women be silent. Because if that's what it, if that's all that was there, I would say, let's do it, no matter the cost. But the thing about it is that we have here is we have other passages that seem to contradict that. You know, why is Paul giving this order that the women have their head covered when they prophesy? And I've seen people take that into, well, it's talking about evangelism. No, it's not talking about evangelism, and it's not talking about her speaking. And this really cracks me up. Outside of the auditorium, but over in the church fellowship area. Because, I mean, this is not the church. I don't know if you realize it, but that sanctuary, it was destroyed in 70 A.D. All right, we're the temple. And what I think that the whole thing coming down to, I don't want to just, you know, we can go through Scripture, but I just don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. I'm just going to give you a general thing. If you want to talk more, I'll talk more to you about it. My idea is one of proper mode, and especially the recognition of the divine order that God has placed in the family and breaking forth over into the church. And I think it is something like this. I think that the Scriptures certainly say that a woman cannot be an elder. That's what the Scriptures declare. Okay? Scriptures also declare that a woman is to be submissive to her husband. It does say that. Now, there's a lot of teaching on that because that can really be abused. It's either abused on one side by people denying that there is such a thing as submission. I mean, they call it mutual submission, which what happens when there's a disagreement? You know, and then the other side over here where the woman becomes a mindless slave, and I've seen that in supposed really fundamental biblical groups. But I think that the issue here is this, and I'll just give you an illustration. A woman jumps up in the church and starts spouting forth things. All right? Her husband is sitting beside her. She's just, you can tell she's the heavy-handed one in the family. She jumps up. She's just involved in everything. All right? And speaking forth a word to the whole congregation as though she had the authority to do something like that. It's totally and completely wrong. Or a woman coming up and teaching with frequency as though she were an elder on topics such as theology and the direction of the church. Absolutely wrong. But I think that the idea also here is this. If a woman addresses the body of Christ by at the same time showing loving and joyful submission to her husband and loving and joyful submission to the elders over that congregation. And it would be, have you ever seen a lot of women preachers? Have you ever noticed they become more violent and more crash than actually the men preachers in their forcefulness? And I think that's the judgment of God. I think it would be something like this. If, let's say that my wife, who is very timid in this area, she doesn't like to speak before men at all. But let's say that we're in a church, we're in a body, and the Lord seems to have shown her something. I mean, it just, she's reading Scripture, and the Lord just really just showed her something, just some beautiful truth out of Scripture. And she comes to me, her husband, her head, and says, Brother Paul, says, man, we are so spiritual in our house. My wife, when she goes to bed, she goes, oh, Lord, I'm tired. I said, I know, honey, but you don't have to call me Lord when we're by ourselves. You know, and she comes to me and she says, Paul, she says, look what the Lord has shown me. What do you think this is the Lord? I mean, this is just, and I look at it and I go, man. That is just, that blesses my life. And let's say I'm not an elder, all right? And I say, man, you know, Chato, I think you need to share this with the elders. And she goes and we go together and she shares it with the elders. And the elders look at it and they say, man, that's wonderful, thank you. Or maybe they'll say, man, that, you know, could you just get up Sunday night maybe and just share that with the congregation? It's not a rebuke. It's not directing the church in theology. It's not overruling men. It's not usurping authority. She has submitted to her husband. She has submitted to the elders. And when she gets up, she is going to take the attitude of a handmaiden of the Lord. Humbly, gently and lovingly share what the Lord has laid upon her heart. And that's the way I put 1 Corinthians 11 together with these passages over that Paul is speaking to Timothy about. I do not think that that is at all what he means. I think he's talking about the usurping of authority and women coming out of their place. And if you notice, he says, you know, about the head covering, for the angels. Okay? For the angels. Now, he says, talk about, where'd that come from? You know, but if you look over, is it 2 Peter or Jude, where it talks about the angels not wanting to keep their place of authority, not wanting to keep the created order that was given to them. And I believe that possibly that's what Paul is referring to. He's referring to God has given a created order for the family, for the man, for the woman. And as long as that order is maintained with dignity on both sides, the woman maintaining her dignity, the man maintaining his. And I say that because sometimes this submission thing is taught where a woman loses all dignity. Never forget, she's going to be given a name that, sir, you won't know about. She stands before Christ on her own. And so, now that's my opinion. We'll let this panel of experts tear me apart.
It seems like there's four things that are important and forbidden for women. One is no direction, 1 Timothy 2. And no instruction, 1 Timothy 2, and no correction, 1 Corinthians 14, that's the context, judging the prophecies, and no insubordination, that is not embarrassing her husband. And I think, like you're bringing out, Paul, there's at least three references where it indicates that a woman can prophesy. Acts 2, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Acts 21, Philip's daughters prophesied. And 1 Corinthians 11, which you mentioned. And so, like you say, you got to balance it out. And I think a lot of times we get too religious a view of prophecy. You know, a lot of times, like in our church back home, we have it's an open meeting, interactive meeting. Anybody can participate. Anybody can share anything at any time. And for a woman to just share a timely testimony, some insight, I mean, sometimes that can be exactly a prophecy. I mean, it's just what was needed in the meeting. It was just timely. Just right, and it blessed everybody, and it can be just as owned by the Spirit of God as any so-called sermon by the pastor from the pulpit.
I would encourage your pastor. I'd love to talk to him about it because I so appreciate, admire any man who wants to make that stand upon the Word of God, no matter what it costs him. But it's very, very important to look at the passage in the light that is given there. Very, very important. Okay. Another question? Yes, Rachel.
I am just wondering if a particular or special call is needed to know that God is calling you to be a missionary, or if He just leads you into it like any other aspect of His will.
I've had someone ask me that already. And, first of all, I'm doing all the talk. Would someone like to answer that, please? Okay, well... Let me share this with you. What is a missionary? Yeah. First of all, why did you have to ask that? Now, if I answer that question, I'm really going to be a heretic. Sometimes I bless the day I met you. Sometimes I curse the day I met you. You mean going into the mission field as far as cross-cultural missions? All right. In my own life and in Scripture, let's start off there. We see men called in seemingly different ways. We see this Isaiah. We see in chapter 6, we see the Apostle Paul in the road to Damascus. We see apostles called, but we see different things. We see different categories of categories of revelation, ways in which God does it, and they're all differing. You know, to some of those men, he didn't say, "Come and follow me and be an apostle." He just looked at him and said, "Come and follow me. Come and follow me." With Isaiah, we see something in which, you know, I'm going to not only, I'm calling you to obey me, but here it is. Go out and be a prophet to this people. Paul the Apostle, it was very clear. I'm calling you out. You're going to see how much you have to suffer. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. The number one thing for those of you who are younger is that concentrate on this. Follow Him. Follow Him. Now, I'm going to answer your question, but I want to lay down some groundwork first. So many young people I see lose so much spiritual, emotional, and physical energy worrying about what God has decreed for the future. Am I called to do this or am I called to do that? Am I called into the ministry? Am I called to marry this person? Just all these things. And yet, the sovereignty of God lets us know that none of that is really our worry. That day to day we are to follow Him hard, to follow His precepts, to follow whatever He puts in our path. And I think number one is this. A lot of times, and I'm not saying you do this, Rachel, but a lot of times in my young life, I spent more time worrying about the call to do something in the future rather than simply following the precepts and the open doors of that day. So I think that if a person will do what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is talking about, renewing their mind, and I think the direction there is in the Word of God and prayer and godly fellowship, renewing their mind in what God has revealed in this book and what God reveals daily with regard to our personal activities, that one of two things are going to happen. One, in the midst of all that, there's going to be this extraordinary revelation. You know, go to China. You just know it. And then it's just confirmed over and over again. That might happen that way. Or you might end up in China and 20 years later say, "How on earth did I ever get here?" Do you see what I'm saying? And if you look at the lives of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, these men like Abraham and things, there was this idea of just kind of, you know, Moses said, "How do I know this is going to be you that's going to do all this?" And he says, "Well, when you're in the promised land, you'll know it." You know, and so follow hard after Him every day. Renew your mind in the Word of God and do not waste so much energy, so much thought life on am I or am I not. I have a very, very, maybe it's because I am childlike too much. I have a very childlike view of the will of God. And I say it this way, it's really childish, and it's, you know, a theologian could tear it apart, but I kind of made this agreement with God. And it's this: God, I'm going to keep doing exactly what I'm doing today. And I'm going to keep doing it, and I'm not going to do anything else until you make it so clear to me that I need to go in another direction, that I know that if I don't do it, I'm disobeying. Until that happens, I'm not worrying about anything. And it just really set me free. People have come to me with heart cry, for example, and you always have people who make suggestions. You know, man, if you do this, your ministry just explode, and it would be this, and it would be that. And they go, what's your vision? I love to get that question. What's your vision? And I always go, Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father. I don't understand your... No, what's your vision? Be a good husband. Love my children. No, your vision. I go, I'm sorry. I do understand what they're saying, but I'm not going to submit to it. There's enough evil for today. I want to obey. Here's what I want. And this is a part of this conference. And I shared this with Darren before I preached yesterday on the telephone. And I am so sick and tired of preaching the Christian life. And I am so sick and tired of doing big things. I don't want to be a good preacher. I don't want to have a reputation. I don't want to do big things. And I don't want my name to be remembered in a book. I want to love my wife. I want to love my children. I want to be a good friend. I want to have a servant's heart. I want to do all these things that are so small, and yet they're the very things that Jesus said true discipleship was about. And if I concentrate on those things, all those things are those big decrees of whether or not I'm called to go here or there, China or Bangkok, they're all going to take care of themselves. And because, let me tell you something, young men, when you start out, you're going to want to save the world. When you get my age, you're just going to want to save yourself. And you're going to eventually see that as a total impossibility. And so what I want to encourage you as far as the will of God is just lay it to rest. Lord, do you want me to be a missionary in a foreign land? Your servant, in your case, your handmaiden, listens. Let me know. But Lord, if you want to speak to me about these things for days on end, feel free to speak. I will listen. But until then, I, your handmaiden, I am going to be about the daily task that you present before me. And I am going to rest in your sovereign ability either to split open the skies and say, go to Bangkok, or to get me there without me even hardly knowing it and 20 years later wondering how I got here. And that's... Anyone else like to add to that? Something? Okay. Anything? Yeah.
Amen to all that. I was just pleasantly thinking of a dear brother that went on, died, is with the Lord now, R.F. Gates, who was a Southern Baptist evangelist. And Brother R.F. was just somebody who was filled with the joy of the Lord. And it was just who he was. As we were coming to this conference, one of the brothers in the van was talking about reading a little article that Tom Askell had written about Brother R.F., talking about being in a car with him, going down the highway, and for some reason the car quit, and it looked like they were going to just get run over, and before Tom knew what was happening, Brother R.F. just broke out into praise to God. Well, blessed be God, you know, just praying, Lord, if it'd glorify you to just have us run over by a semi and killed right now, why, Lord, just whatever will glorify you. I mean, that was just spontaneously coming out of this guy, and that sounds kind of crazy or wacko to most people, but that's how Brother R.F. lived, because he trusted in God. He didn't make big plans, but when I think about him and how many lives he touched, and how many young preachers God used that man who just loved him with all his heart to kind of give some of that contagious joy to, it's amazing. And I think that's kind of what Brother Paul is saying. If you concentrate on being what God wants you to be, you'll end up doing what God wants you to do. And anyway.
The
brother he's speaking about, I wanted to have at this conference. I had asked. It's so amazing. That brother took my hand about 7 or 8 years ago at a conference. I saw him. It was maybe more years than that. I was walking in this auditorium and I saw him off to the side. He was so filled with the Holy Spirit of God, it was almost like a physical manifestation. That's not an exaggeration, is it? I didn't even know who he was. I didn't even know his name. And I just went to him and I just went like this. I didn't know what to do. And he took my hand and he just blessed me. Years later, this was last year, I was preaching in Texas. And I was at this church. And I was talking about encounters that I'd had with God and men and women of God. And I said, the most amazing thing happened to me, and I don't even know this man's name, but it was at this place, and it was at this time, and I saw him, and he glowed, and it was just the most amazing thing. And the preacher looked at me, and he goes, I was at that conference. It was RF. And I said, who? And he said, I know who he is. That he was so filled with the Holy Spirit, and said, that man, well, gosh, I got in a room with him and he prayed later on. It was absolutely amazing. And the point that I'm trying to is, look at this. He didn't even teach me anything. He didn't speak 3 words to me. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and it ministered to me more than 100 sermons I've ever heard. You see, if you are what God desires you to be, you'll do what He desires you to do. Another question? Yes. Okay, we'll get the girl and then the guy back there and then the guy over here. Okay. Pace Domnului.
It has to do with what you said, Brother Charles. We can't help but to be happy about the wrath of God and God showing us that. But I can't help to be sad because there's people in my family and I have friends who are under the wrath of God. Is there anything we can do? Will prayers or fasting, will that remove the wrath of God from their lives?
Well, our hope and prayers for our loved ones are that they will come to repentance and come to the Lord. And we have that passage that somebody mentioned here during this time there in Ezekiel, where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he would turn from his wicked ways and live. So even when we think of God hardening Pharaoh, we need to realize that as far as Pharaoh, God did not delight in Pharaoh going to hell as a thing in itself. He saw that it was right in terms of his overall plan and his overall glory, that man would be given over to what he justly deserved. But as far as a thing in itself, he's a God of mercy who delights in mercy. And so whenever we look at any of our loved ones, we should look at them as, we should think of the fact that God is a God of mercy, and we should look at them as someone that God has put in our lives so that we would pray for them to be saved. The very fact, let's say here's a father who has a son. People say, well, how do you know if they're chosen by God or not? How do you know if they're elect? The very fact that God has given that boy a father who's a Christian, who loves him, is a hopeful thing right there, that he has a purpose in that. And we look at the promises of God, that he is a God who delights in mercy, and he's a God who answers prayer. And so that's, we have every reason to cry out to him for our loved ones. A lot of the reason that we have a hard time thinking about hell is, well, there's several things, but one of the things is that Satan himself is always putting a caricature of God or a wrong picture of God in our minds. And so he likes to paint hell up in our minds as that God is some kind of a fiendish torturer who's torturing these innocent people. And the fact is, all that we read in the Bible about, like it talks about the torment the smoke of their torment and all those things, all of that has to be understood in the context of what we looked at tonight, and that is we're talking about a holy, good, loving wrath. And there's no contradiction in God between his hatred of sin and his love. You see, they go right together. And so when we think about hell, it's not enough to just be passive in it. We've got to actively refuse these lies that the devil puts in our minds about God being a torturer. And a lot of the problem that we have when we think about hell, especially in relation to our loved ones, is we cannot imagine that they have done anything that bad, that God's wrath would need to be that great against their sin. And a lot of that is just what Paul said today, and that is we're so used to sin. We have no... I remember even as a boy, with all the defilement that I had as a child, even then there's a relative innocence in a child. And I can remember saying a bad word that a friend of mine told me that's the worst word there is, and I said it over and over. I was almost physically sick that night. And that's as a lost, sinful child. We have no idea what must it have been like when man committed the first sin and passed from innocence into that state of defilement. I mean, I think the Bible leaves a lot of it unspoken, but I think there must have been feelings and tears and things that they're unspeakable. To pass from a state of perfect purity into a state of sin, we live in it, we breathe it all the time. But what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts men and shows them how bad sin is, and this is why no Christian is going to bemoan the fact that God puts people in hell, because we'll see the rightness of it. And we have to remember, when we think about hell, God first established the principle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Somebody puts out a man's eye, they would have their eye put out. Why would he do that? Well, to show that his justice is perfectly equitable. And we are going to see someday that the punishments of hell are exactly perfectly balanced with the crime. And in fact, there'll be different degrees of punishment. Jesus tells us that. So, but if our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit to see how bad sin is, we don't have any problem anymore with God putting people in hell. What happened? I mentioned Keith McLeod, a brother that we were blessed by. He said one time he was riding along in the car listening to a sermon, and the Lord came while he was there driving along, and he pulled off the side of the road and got down in the floorboard of the car, and he said, if I could have gotten lower, I would have pushed through the floor of that car to try to get lower. I felt so unclean, though I could not think of a single sin in my life at the time. And so... Again, in the Hebrides revival, the Holy Spirit was poured out. There were 7 or 8 men who were atheists. And when the Holy Spirit came there, they called for Duncan Campbell. They said, please come, we're afraid these men are going to lose their minds. There were men that said, that cried out, oh God, hell is too good for me. So see, what happens, our problem is we're so saturated with sin, we have no... For God to come into this place, the holiest person here would not be able to get low enough down because of their uncleanness. And we are so hardened and callous to how bad sin is that we can't see properly the offense that we have committed against God and the justice of what He tells us about in Scripture. I don't know if I said what you...
Take 2 more questions. Brother, you had a question?
My question concerns something you touched on just a couple seconds here, and last night for about 2 seconds you touched on it, Paul. But other than that, you won't hear it preached about unless it's almost blasphemous. But it's the filling of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I ask around godly men that I know, and I don't. People scared of it because of what it's become in the charismatic movement. And so I'd like for you to teach out of Scripture about it.
Brother Charles, would you like to share some things on this? You've been a... Yeah. Yeah, that's a great idea. I know what you're...
A lot of these men have... I've met them the last few years, and they've ministered in my life and others, and out of our gratitude to God for that, we've sought to see those same messages or those kinds of things used in the lives of others. And so we've started a ministry where we do offer CDs and tapes from many of those things. One of the things Charles spoke on, and in fact, some college buddies of mine, that's how we met Charles, is Paul directed us to Charles over this very issue. He had spoken a message about it to his church years ago, and I don't know if it would be right. Those helped us a lot. To maybe get those in your hands, and you know, if anybody would want to do that, we could do that. But another thing also is, maybe I would suggest, is Lloyd Jones, his book on the joy unspeakable is a good. It's not really published anymore. You can find it. There's a guy, if you go to rarechristianbooks.com, there's a book. They published that book along with, what was the other book on that? Prove All Things. Those are together as one volume. It's like $35, but that's probably the best published work you'll find on it. So that may be helpful.
Get in touch with. Also, is it Power Without Measure? Is that out of print? Also, that would be. Let me just say this. You have to understand the context in which we live. Let me give an example. Jehovah Witnesses knock on my door. I say, yes, may I help you? And they go, we're Jehovah Witnesses. I usually say, well, so am I. Come on in. And they'll come in, and after a while I go, no, you're Jehovah-less Witnesses. I'm a Jehovah's Witness. The point I'm trying to make is I'm not going to let anyone rob me of my heritage. Now, what we have done in Baptists, I know probably not everybody here is Baptist. Thank God. But what we've done is this. We are a reactionary people, right? So we will see throughout our theological history, we'll see an abuse of a certain doctrine and sometimes running to center, but many times running to center and then keep running and go to the next extreme on the other complete other side. Now, because of... I think this began, in my opinion, probably in the awakenings. When there were great revivals in England and in New England, the problem with great revivals is this, is Satan's not asleep when they come. He will usually send people that will get kind of involved with those revivals who will take away the credibility of the revivals with emotionalism and all kinds of stuff. And the leaders that are really godly men have to be very, very careful what goes on when a true revival breaks out, because there'll be people doing all kinds of silly stuff. I'll never forget, I was preaching in Peru one time as God seemed to be moving, and this lady just totally passed out right in the middle of the auditorium. While I was preaching, I just walked down to her and I stopped and I said, ma'am, get up. God's done nothing to you and neither is the devil. And she just got right up again. And what I'm saying is, we have had to put force terminology on certain doctrines. I believe we've forced them into boxes with a desire to protect ourselves from heresy. But the models that we've built are superficial and they're dangerous in themselves. And when we start wrangling over terms like, well, filling, baptism, and these things, we get ourselves into a lot of trouble. And we do know that a true believer in Jesus Christ has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and has been given the Holy Spirit. I mean, you're not a Christian if there's not the Holy Spirit in your life. But at the same time, there are workings and manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. You can call them different things if you like. I've always been of the opinion it's better to have it and not know what to call it than to know what to call it and not have it. Manifestations and workings of the Holy Spirit. And the very men who oftentimes almost idolize the Whitfields and the Daniel Rowlands and the Hal Harrises and the great preachers of the Great Awakenings, men who almost idolize them, at the same time would fight against their experiences that they had. They were men who had powerful experiences and manifestations of the Holy Spirit that were quite unusual. Now, that all has to be in the context of Scripture, but it is real. The greatest need for some of you young men is to go out in the wilderness and lay on top of a log and cry out to God and let dew fall on your head a couple of days and just scream out for one thing, that the power of God would be on your life. Because it is the difference between a boy of God and a man of God. We are such social animals today. And the guys I see coming out of seminary are such social animals. They all want to have group hugs and sing kumbaya. But the thing about it is, someone's got to go out there into the wilderness and throw stones at the gates of heaven with boldness until God comes down upon their life. And how you want to really call that doesn't make me much difference as long as you keep it confined into the parameters of Scripture. And these are some of the things that are on some of those cassettes. I was amazed that I was at the Founders Conference several years ago, and Ian Murray said many things about this that I never thought would come out of his mouth. Very, very free. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, read him on the Holy Spirit. Now, he's an embarrassment to some of his friends, but read him on the Holy Spirit. And I think it could be very, very beneficial. Let me tell you something, young men, young women, do not allow anyone to rob you of your heritage. And your heritage is this, that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that God will do supernatural things through your life. Don't allow anyone to rob you of that. This whole thing, I am brought... It's amazing. I have gone up until just a few months ago. I have lived the last several years of my life on fire. That I don't know how to say it. On experiences of younger years, and it's almost killed me. And there has been a reawakening in my life to go out into the fields, to cry out to God that His power would be upon my life. And I begin to notice that for the last several years, I'm going to tell you something. People admired things I said, but when I was younger and I was praying, people fell down and hid under pews when I said things. There are some things that cannot be faked. And they cannot be gained for a day and then they keep you going for the rest of your life. Every day you have to go to the throne of God. Every day crying out for more and more and more and more of the Holy Spirit. And more of the Holy Spirit and greater manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I have seen with my own eyes 200 people fall flat on their face. Not with some silly Benny Hinn thing, but laying down on the ground, crying out, thinking hell was opening up its mouth to swallow them down. No more than 22 years old, I've seen that with my own eyes. I've seen hundreds of people converted in the middle of the jungle, standing up on a soapbox, preaching in a downpour that would terrify most men, and see hundreds fall on their knees down in the mud crying out to God to save them. But I have not seen that in years. And I have lived on those experiences. And it's just like manna. If it's not new every day, whatever happened in the past will be like rot in your gut. Now maybe I'm telling you too much and I'm humbling myself before you so that you just see I'm not what you think I am. But the amazing thing is that the Lord in the last days has granted me anew to go out and to believe Him. I do not care for words. I do not care only for correct theology. But it is power. The power of the Holy Spirit coming down and converting men, healing people. Not like this silly television stuff, but being in a conference with the Indians up in Peru and realizing one of the godliest pastors there, his wife is in a pigsty dying of cancer, making it across the mountains, avoiding an avalanche, running there, laying your hands upon her, praying for her, and she lives after 12 years and she's still serving the Lord. Look at real manifestations of the power of God. No one, you think this has stopped? Just we don't believe and we don't seek. And we're afraid because we're thinking. And I've, the Lord has freed me from this. I go into places and if I just don't dot every I and cross every T theologically, they're not going to want me back. I don't care. The fact of the matter is, we will practically worship the men of old who, through whom God did great things. The Whitfields and everything else, but we wouldn't let them preach in our church. Nor teach some of the things they taught. Never forget this. The worst thing that can ever happen to a preacher, young man, is that he gets civilized. When he gets civilized and elegant and proper and respectable, he's worthless. And that's the problem with some of our seminaries. We're wanting to produce these respectable intellectuals and these great Reformed theologians and all these different things. I do not see Reformed theologians turning the world around. I see preachers who were reformed in themselves by the truth turning the world around. One more question.
This is a question that I asked Brother Paul earlier, and he gave me a sufficient answer, but he suggested I mention it again tonight. And so my question was, how do we, reference to John 3:16 and Psalms 5:5, how do we reconcile those two verses as far as God still loving the world and then at the same time hating those who do iniquity when we are asked to love those who do iniquity and we are asked to love them? I mean, God is love. Obviously, we can't love them more than God loves them. So I was just wondering how you would say we reconcile the two.
Well, one thing we need to remember is that the Bible teaches that God does love all men. One example of it, the Lord Jesus said, pray for your enemies and so on, love them, that, and pray for those that persecute you and so on, that you might be children of your Father in heaven, because He does this and this. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So in other words, He's saying, you love your enemies that you could be like God, because He loves His enemies. And the evidence that He loves His enemies is that He's giving them rain from heaven. That's a kind thing that God's doing. So there is a love that God has for all men. And you think, well, what about, is it a special love? Well, He has a special love for His own. Jesus, John 13, Jesus, having loved His own who were in the world, loved them to the uttermost. All right, but even in the case of His own elect, until they come to a saving knowledge of Christ, the wrath of God is upon them. And He hates them. Now, how do we reconcile it? He so loved the object of His wrath and hatred that he made a way for that hatred. I see, you've got to know what hatred is. We're not talking about the hate that men have. We're talking about a holy hatred for evil and sin and injustice. He so loved the objects of his hatred, the objects of his wrath, that he made a way for that wrath to be righteously removed in accordance with his justice, for it to be removed, so that the love might have free expression in all things. So, again, I think these things have... We've got to have our minds renewed by the Bible as to what what love is, to what wrath is, to what hate is. And these are not contradictory concepts. They have to do with good and evil and justice and injustice and such things as that.
One of the greatest things that is to take, I'll never forget, we were in theology class, this was years ago, and the professor said, write out, I'm going to write out on the board, and I want you to just give me attributes of God. And so I started writing out, and people, every students were going holy and righteous and just and all free and all these different things. And he came to me, and I had been thinking about what we were doing, and I said, everything you've written on the board is absolutely useless. And he goes, what? I said, everything you've written on the board is absolutely useless. And he said, why? And he was a rather brilliant man. He knew where I was going. And I said, because every student who's said God is holy, they have their own definition of what holy means, and now they're applying it to God. They have their own definition of what righteousness means, and they're applying it to God. So actually what we're doing is we're building, we're using the right terminology, but we're building our own God. You've got to start looking at God to find out what all these things mean. You can't just take your idea, God hates the sinner. Okay, my definition of hate is this, and I apply that to him, it's a distortion. When he says that he hates those who do iniquity, we then have to go into Scripture with all our might and all our mental effort and in prayer and find out what does it mean for God to hate? And how is that hate so much different? And that is the task of the theologian. It's not just to throw terms upon God, but to have those terms defined by God Himself. That is very, very important. So I would suggest that you take the idea of hate and you go in and see all the instances in Scripture where men hate and find out what does that mean. And then go and do a study of divine hatred and beside it divine love and see the differences between the two things. That's why it is such a lengthy process. Now, let me just say something. This is the downfall of creeds and theologies. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's take the Westminster Confession, for example. Now, it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful. I've read it. I've read it several times. I've studied it. I've gone to it. I like it. But here's what you've got to see. Be careful that you don't say, okay, I want to know what God's like, so I go to the best theologians and I begin to read them. They themselves will admit, if they're humble, that what they have written is a synopsis, is a summary, it's not exhausted, and that it is of a man. So if we go to creeds and stop there, we've not done the right thing. If we study what men have written about the wrath of God and stop there, we've not done the right thing. Only the Scripture goes. Only the Scripture is inexhaustible, and the truth that we gain there inexhaustible. You just keep. I can pick up Grudem, and I like Grudem. A lot of the things he says, and I can read him, but I can capture Grudem. I see what Grudem is saying. I understand Grudem. But it's one thing to say I understand what Grudem says about wrath, And another thing is to say, I have grasped a hold of what Scripture says about wrath. Grudem's going to take me to a point and I've captured him. I'm never going to do that in Scripture. Have you ever read a passage, studied it a lot, and you think, man, I've got this thing, and then a couple weeks later you reread the thing and bam! A whole new door opens up. That's what I'm talking about. So especially for some of you young guys who are really concerned about knowing historical theology and things, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I've learned a lot from that. But all of those guys can be captured and held. And guess what? So can idols. You see. But God in His Scripture, it just keeps going. I want you to go beyond. I know this is going to sound heretical. I want you to go beyond the Westminster. I want you to go beyond, 1689. I want you to go beyond Boyce's abstract to principles. Okay? Into God, His Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord. And this question and answer time has just proved once again that there is only one Master and one Christ, one Father, one Spirit. The rest of us are children. Oh, dear God, I thank You, Lord, for Your graciousness, for Your kindness, for Your love. Lord, for the way that it must almost be amusing to hear us think about You and speak about You. Thank You, Lord, for being such a kind God. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to leave you with a text. It's one of my favorite texts in the Bible. Psalms 131. Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. In the first two verses, he's saying, I have a childlike understanding and a childlike faith, but I hope in the Lord. I hope in the Lord. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow morning. Pray for the old teacher guys that they're able to get up.